A God Worthy of Your Fear, from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 25th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity to gather together tonight. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed and strengthened and encouraged to be the people that you desire us to be. Lord, I pray that we would live out your truth to your glory. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the way the Apostle Paul describes those who are outside of Christ. And it's just as true today. Those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know the Lord, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Unfortunately, it can equally be said by a large number of folks within the church. It's certainly true that in our day, God has been made user-friendly. He's been domesticated. He's been made safe. To listen to some, we need not fear the Almighty. But my question is that true? Is it true to say that we don't need to fear? Is it true to say that God is loving and gracious and merciful as if that's the whole story? I'd argue that to say we have nothing to fear from the Almighty is not safe at all. It's extremely dangerous. In fact, I'm becoming convinced that until you learn to fear God, you will not trust Him. Until you understand who He is, until you understand His character, until you understand that He is a terrifying God, you'll not be able to trust Him to the degree you ought to trust Him. You can only trust to the extent you fear Him. And I'm saying fear in the biblical sense. There is a deep reverence. There is great respect for. I think there's biblical precedent for that. You might remember the Exodus. That's that little excursion that Moses took the children of Israel on. You remember that the children of Israel had gone down into Egypt during the time of Joseph because of a famine. And they prospered there. But there came a leader to power who did not know Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't know who Joseph was. He didn't know anything about Joseph. He didn't know anything about all these Israelites living here. It means he didn't recognize him. He didn't acknowledge Joseph's place in the history of the people of Egypt. And so the descendants of Joseph and the descendants of Jacob, they were enslaved. For 400 years, they were enslaved and they cried out to God and God came in deliverance. You remember the plagues? And finally, they came with that last plague and then they brought Egypt to their knees. And Egypt not only let them go, but said, "We'll fund the trip if you'll just get out of here." And so the children of Israel leave Egypt. And soon after leaving, Egypt said, "We shouldn't have let that happen." So they sent the army after them. So you have the children of Israel leaving Egypt. They look back and here comes the whole army of Pharaoh after them. And they turn around and the Red Sea is on this side. So the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh. And it seems as if God brought them out of Egypt so they could die out there near the Red Sea. They didn't know what was going to happen. It seemed that God had led them to a dead end. Little did they know what God would do. But you remember the story. God caused the waters to part, and the children of Israel walked through on dry land, and the army of Pharaoh was drowned in the sea. And as a result of that, we read in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed or put their trust in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Did you catch that? Did you catch the connection? Because of what they experienced, they feared God. And because they feared God, they put their trust in Him. The two are connected. Fear of the Lord and trust go together. Because you need to read that. They feared the Lord, and then because of that fear, they put their trust. They are related. Once they experienced His power and glory, once they were awed by Him, they put their trust in Him. See, I think God did lead them to a dead end so that they would learn to fear Him. So that they would learn to trust in Him. This evening, I want us to explore this glorious concept. And to help us with that, we're going to look at Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 12 and going down through verse 31. Isaiah, very familiar passage of Scripture. We find this classic passage dealing with the greatness of God. A passage that is designed to inspire confidence in Him. Now, throughout the 40th chapter, Isaiah is going to use anthropomorphic language in describing God. We know that God doesn't have a body. We know that God doesn't have eyes and ears and hands and feet and arm and all that. But the writer is using language that we can relate to in order to describe something about our God. He uses this picture language to help us get a grasp of the greatness of God. And as we work our way through it, I want us to understand that as believers, we can confidently trust in our awesome God. Because of who He is, because of His great power, because of His great glory, we have every reason to trust in Him. Several years ago, one of the popular choruses was, "Our God is an awesome God." Now, see, the problem is we overuse words. And when you take a word and you overuse it, it loses something. It loses some of its significance. The word awesome means awe-inspiring. It means grand, glorious. It's something that causes you to stand in awe. It causes you to stand in wonder. It causes you to stand in amazement. But when you overuse the word, it cheapens it. So we say, "Hey, did you eat a piece of that cake? It's awesome." Well, if you say God is awesome and that cake is awesome, hopefully you're saying two different things. Hopefully you haven't put the Almighty on the same level as that great piece of cake. When I say God's awesomeness and the writer is talking about the greatness and the glory and the wonder and the awesome God we serve, I mean in the classical sense of the word. I mean in the sense that our God is awe-inspiring, that our God is grand and glorious and above and beyond us, that our God is fearful. So tonight I want us to consider from Isaiah 40, a God who is worthy of your fear. There are some things you ought to be afraid of. And at the top of the list belongs the Almighty. Even as His child, you should fear Him. Because He is God and you are not. Because He's infinitely holy. Because He is infinitely righteous. And because you are sinful. And you should fear Him. And when you honestly, biblically love Him, that love is a fearful love and a loving fear. Let's work through the passage together. The key refrain throughout the 40th chapter is found in verse 18 and again in verse 25. "To whom then will you liken God or what likeness compare with Him? What is it that you can even begin to compare to God? And the implication is nothing. He is in a category all His own. He's in His own unique category. Nothing belongs there. So anything we use to describe Him isn't adequate. To whom do you compare Him? What likeness can you use? He is so grand. He is so glorious. There are four things I want us to note in the passage. First of all, in verse 12, God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements of the world around us. A starting point. In considering the awesomeness of our God is that He is infinitely greater than the most majestic things in our world. Look at verse 12. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? Really, how much? Teaspoon? Tablespoon? Some of you got bigger hands. Maybe a tablespoon. How much water can I hold in the hollow of my hand? Not much. I have tiny hands. Two-thirds of the earth is covered in water. At some points, that water is 6 miles deep. How do you calculate that? It's beyond our ability to calculate it. Even if you could, it'd be meaningless. Because you don't have any way to compare. You don't have any way to think of the number, the volume, as you multiply it out. How many gallons would that be? However many it is, He holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of His hand. In other words, for God to hold all the water that covers the surface of the earth just in the hollow of His hand is a small thing. It's an insignificant thing. A tablespoon in yours, the waters of the earth in His. That's the difference between God and man. He's worthy of your fear. He's awesome. He is awe-inspiring. What about the next one? He marks off the heavens by the span of His hand. Now, the span of your hand is you go from the end of your thumb to the end of your pinky. Again, some of you got big hands. But He marks off the heavens. We do know that the closest star to Earth is 4.5 light years away. That means if you were able to travel at the speed of light, if you were able to travel at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, it'd take you 4.5 years to get to the closest one. That's roughly 26 trillion miles, give or take a mile. That's 26 followed by 12 zeros. That's the closest one. And the biblical writer says He marks off the heavens with the span. His point is, God is big. God is glorious. The greatness of our God. We have to add to that something else. Another question to consider. When we consider the vastness of the universe and the greatness of our God, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. Job 26:14 reminds us that these are but the outer fringes of His works. Just a faint whisper. So when we consider the vastness of the universe, it is a small, insignificant thing in comparison to the greatness of our God. Look at the third comparison, where it's all that He measured the dust of the earth in a basket and weighed the mountains on the scales. The word basket means a one-third measure. We could say a quart. To him, all the dust on the earth is a small matter, and the mountains are weighed in a tiny set of scales. Because the language he uses is for a small household scale that you would use to measure herbs. He said the mountains and all of their grandeur and all of their beauty and the vastness of the mountains, as we look at it, it's a small, insignificant thing to our God. So Isaiah is saying to us, if you stop and consider the things in nature, when you consider the boundless seas, the vast universe, the majestic mountains, they are nothing in compared to the greatness of our God. When we think about these things, we stand in awe of Him who created it all by the Word, the God who holds it all together by the power of His might, and we should stand in awe of Him. And when we can, when we do, we learn to trust Him. Second, God is infinitely greater than the nations of the earth. Look at verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Isaiah begins this section with the word, behold, or in some translations, surely. It's a red flag. It's a marker that says, hey, stop and listen. Stop and consider. Because what I'm about to say is really important. I want you to get this. And then He says that the nations of the earth are nothing before Him. Take the world's most powerful nations. Put them all together, and they're nothing to God, nothing more to God than a drop in a bucket. In fact, He regards them as dust on the scales. How much does dust weigh? I don't know about you, last time I went to the doctor and he had me step up on the scale, first thing I did after I stepped up and looked at it is I turned to the nurse and I said, when's the last time you dusted these? It's got to be the weight or the dust. It's nothing. It's insignificant. Those things that we consider so important, so necessary, it's nothing to Him. Isaiah is not suggesting that nations aren't powerful, that they're not intimidating, that they're not threatening. His point is, they're no threat to God. They're nothing in comparison to who He is. They're nothing in comparison to His greatness. They are no threat to Him whatsoever. Before Him, the most powerful nations in the history of man are no more than a drop in a bucket and dust on a scale. That's still not enough. And so he goes on at verse 17 and says, they are nothing, they are worthless, they are less than nothing. So basically what Isaiah is saying, when it comes to the great powers of the earth, when it comes to the great nations of the earth, how important are they in the grand scheme of things? How important are they? What impact do they have on God? He says, take a bucket of water, stick your finger in it, and then pull it out, and however big that hole is, that's how much God cares. They are nothing in His sight. Why is that? Well, we're given insight in Acts chapter 17. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He is sovereign. And nations and kings do exactly what he has allowed and what he has bidden and nothing more. Because he's determined their boundaries and he's determined how long they've been around and how long they'll last. He's awesome. He's grand. He's glorious. A third thing, verses 23 and 24, is the fact that God is in control of all earthly leaders. And speaking about God, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Again, they're no threat to him. Proverbs says the ways or the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. In the context of Isaiah writing, it's during the time of Solomon, and it's a time when the king was the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, all rolled into one. He had all authority, he had unconditional power, he was unrestrained. And Isaiah says, but he does the bidding of God because God directs him wherever he wants him to go. The king is under God's sovereign control. That's why in Psalm 2, we're told that the Lord laughs and scoffs at the plans of the kings of the earth. Great rulers come and go, but our God abides forever. Some have left their mark, but all have proven to be mere mortals who bow before the sovereign one who rules all history. God is greater than the most majestic wonders of our world. He's greater than the nations. He's greater than the kings and princes. And finally, verse 26, God's power, glory, and wisdom is beyond all comprehension. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Again, when we consider the heavens, how many stars are there? Go out on a clear night and look into the heavens and see the pin dots of light blanketing the sky and start counting them. How many stars are there? Astrophysicists tell us there are about 100 billion galaxies. Each galaxy contains about 100 billion stars. So, 100 billion times 100 billion. And yet he calls each of them by name. Puts them in their place. And because of him, not a single one is missing. This is the God we serve. This is the God who's made himself known. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we look at a passage like this that says, to whom then will you compare God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Why do we need to understand this? Why does it matter? I mean, that's all interesting, Pastor. That's all interesting about how big the heavens are and how many stars, and he measures that with a span and holds the waters. And yeah, that's all good, but what practical benefit? Well, I tell you this because though he is beyond comparison, you compare things to God every single day. Whenever you run head on into trouble, you ask, can God handle this? So you're comparing God to whatever it is you're facing. Oh, you don't understand. I could lose my job. God's bigger. You don't understand, this operation's tricky. It could go either way. God's bigger. But this could really harm me financially. God's bigger. And when you understand He's bigger and you begin to fear Him, then you can trust Him and rest in the assurance of His greatness, of His glory, and of His power. What I'm saying is, whenever life is overwhelming, all you need to do is stand back and take a good look at your God. Stand in awe of Him and watch as He delivers you. You'll find that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all you could ask or even think. Because our God is an awesome God, and He's worthy of your trust and confidence. He is worthy of your fear. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this reminder tonight of Your greatness and Your glory. And Lord, I thank You that this is not an academic exercise. It's not just a matter of our saying, well, these are just basic truths, and I just need to know this in case I ever have it come up on a game of Bible trivia. No, these are important everyday truths. Because every day we find ourselves challenged. Every day we come up against things that threaten us. We worry about our finances. We worry about our health. We worry about our children. We worry about our grandchildren. We worry about our future. And as Your children, we're to bring every one of those fears, every anxious moment, every anxious thought, and lay it at Your feet, knowing You are greater. You are God. You are sovereign, even over whatever this thing is. And we have every reason to rest in You, to trust in You. So, Father, grant us courage. Grant us faith to believe and live every day in holy fear of our awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.